We turn in the Word of God to 2 Timothy in the chapter 2. And as we look at these verses, we see quite clearly that the subject is regarding false teachers. False teachers abound, don't they? They come in all forms. We might say, in light of our contemporary culture, some come in trousers, and some even come in skirts. But they all have similar characteristics. Egotism, self-confidence, and flattery. They love to talk. They have a way with words. And they make even heresy sound attractive. Let me give you an example. There's a well-known woman who looks upon herself as something of a preacher. Her name is Joyce Meyer. And she said this: "I didn't stop sinning until I got through my head that I wasn't a sinner anymore. The Bible says that I'm righteous, and I can't be righteous and a sinner at the same time. I was taught to say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I am not poor, I'm not miserable, and I'm not a sinner. That is a lie from hell." Well, we certainly can say that Meyer is not poor. She's worth many millions of dollars. Whether she is or isn't miserable, only she can answer that question. But on theology, she has in one sentence rejected the historic Christian faith. That's what matters. That's what's important. Has she not, after all, we might reply, not read the scripture, the Lord's Prayer? What does it teach us to say day by day? The Savior impresses upon us that as long as you need bread, so you need forgiveness of sins. But why do we need forgiveness of sins? Because we sin day after day. The idea that because we've been pardoned, we're no longer sinful is wholly wrong. You have Romans 7. There the apostle reminds us that because of remaining indwelling sin, there is this constant battle that rages within us. James 4. Indeed, James is very blunt. He addresses believers in the strongest language, as he calls believers sinners. And then, of course, the words of John in 1 John 1 and 2. What Christians, however, need to know is this: does the church and its ministry have a strategy for dealing with heresy and error? Does it have a strategy to so equip the people of God that they can detect almost instantly that there is error and heresy being taught? Does the church have such a strategy? If it does, what is it? Well, we're thankful for these words before us, for Paul sets out such a strategy. Always remember, everything that is taught is for the benefit of God's people, so that you, as God's people, with your spiritual antennae stretched to the limit, can almost immediately detect that something's not just quite right. And there's a strategy that encourages and develops that. So our theme this evening is avoiding catastrophe. Avoiding catastrophe. We note, first of all, verses 14 and 15, a positive ministry. A positive ministry. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul states in these two verses what is to be promoted by way of an imperative. By way of an imperative, he impresses upon Timothy in the ministry for the benefit of the people of God this is what you are to emphasize. And so he is directed to do a number of things. He is directed, first of all, to put in remembrance these things. Well, what does he mean by put in remembrance? He means simply, you repeat things. He says, these things. What things? All the things you have been taught. So he is required to repeat frequently, constantly, apostolic truth. All that has been taught and ordained to preach by the presbytery. What he has heard and been taught and licensed to preach and ordained to preach is called the form of sound words, chapter 1, verse 12. That good thing, chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And then he says, that which he is required to commit to others, chapter 2 and verse 2. In other words, he is not allowed to promote and teach what is novel, peripheral and speculative, but what is sound and orthodox and confessional. That's what he is required. That's what he is exhorted by way of an imperative to keep on doing. So to put in remembrance these things. And second, charging them, that is, the Lord's people, to avoid strifes about words. Now, words do matter. They matter very much. Tenses matter. You read through the Word of God, you discover the tense of a word matters. Whether it's singular or plural matters. So he must be meaning something else. And what he means, we can glean from looking at the phraseology. He says that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearer. To no profit and to subverting the hearer. In other words, when Christians engage in discussion, which sometimes becomes an argument, arguments which fail to edify, to no profit, which fails to edify, and arguments which produce a catastrophe in a Christian's life, that word where he says to the subverting of the hearer gives us our English word catastrophe. So when there is a discussion, there are two things that Christians are to avoid. So he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you need to equip God's people so that when they engage in discussion, sometimes those discussions get a little heated and they may become something of an argument. Two things must constantly be kept in mind. Am I edifying other people? And do my words cause a catastrophe for believers? So what we ought to have then is discussion that edifies and establishes the hearer. Not the opposite. No profit and subverting the hearers. How often in discussion, pride comes to the surface. No one likes to lose an argument. Because what's at stake is the victory of the speaker as opposed to the victory of the truth being spoken of. Very important difference. As Christians, it shouldn't bother us if we lose an argument. So what if we lose one argument after another? Because the goal must be victory for truth. That's what enables us to avoid being worried about losing face and losing popularity because we lost an argument. We live in a very argumentative culture. People will argue over everything because everybody, it seems, they want to win an argument. Doesn't matter from a Christian point of view. It's the truth that matters. We want to do two things. We want to edify. We want to edify others. And also we want to establish. We don't want to be the cause of a catastrophe, subverting the hearer. And Timothy is to set the pattern. So, this strategy that he's following, this positive ministry then, has these first two things. But he hasn't yet finished. He says there's a third and fourth thing. You have it in verse 15. He says, in essence, thirdly, study to show thyself approved unto God. The greatest part of a minister's time is to be spent in the study. However long it takes, there he must stay. Indeed, he tells us that the more time spent in study, the more he will verify his credentials. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So we must expect ministers to spend the bulk of their time in the study in order that they may come and equip God's people so that they in turn shall go out into the world as champions of truth. And he says to Timothy that he has no need to be ashamed of studying so long and studying so hard. But his greatest aim in all of this is not the study. His greatest aim in all of this is God's approval. Study to show thyself approved of God. That's his objective. To seek the approval of God. He wants to do it all for God. He wants to please God. A mark of false teachers is canvassing man's approval. They want to speak up everybody's street and everybody to applaud them and love them. Timothy, Paul says, the first priority is to please God, to be approved of God. If you don't please anybody else, well, that's one of those things. But you must always aim to please God. And I trust, of course, that the preacher pleases people as well. But if not, well, that's the price you pay. You must be approved by God. So study. And the fourth thing, in regards to this positive ministry, rightly dividing the word of truth. The whole point of a study, it's not an end in itself. It's not so the minister can say, oh, I spent 20 hours today in the study. That's okay. If that's what it takes, that's what it takes. The whole point of a study was to accurately present the truth so that by correct exegesis of the Word of God and appropriate application of the Word of God, that which is preached and delivered to the hearer, they shall be equipped. So that coming full circle, they shall edify and establish. Remember, that's the great goal. As Christians, you want to edify others. You want to establish them in the faith. So here Paul is saying to Timothy he must be scrupulously straightforward in dealing with Scripture. The hearer must be confident that the preacher has spent sufficient time in the study so that when he comes to bring the product, so to speak, preach the word, he will do so in all faithfulness because he has got this eye towards God. He seeks the approval of God, and that's what matters. Avoiding catastrophe, the very first plank in this strategy is a positive ministry. And the church needs to understand this. In other words, every single believer, every man, every woman, every child in this congregation must have a clear concept of the ministry. What's the minister's life about? What's all this preaching for? And children need to understand this. On the last midweek, we were looking at that wonderful woman, Abigail. And you could see that she had been taught and had learned and had grasped certain things. Her belief was wonderful and marvelous, so that she could edify and establish. Is that not what we want? We want that for women. We want that for children. And we want it for men. We want it for everybody. So there has to be a strategy to avoiding catastrophe. And the very first plank as I say in this strategy, is a positive ministry. So I trust that even on this first point, you have been reminded afresh what the ministry is all about. The point of the ministry is for your good, to strengthen, encourage, and instruct, so that when you're talking to other believers, they will go away from the conversation saying, wow, wasn't she fantastic? Wasn't he fantastic? He's so edified. I've been edified by that conversation. I've been established in the truth as a consequence of that conversation. But you know, you and I both know that how often we've fallen into discussion. The discussion became an argument, and well, we left all hot and bothered because things took a wrong turn. If only, you know, this had been followed. So there is then this fourfold positive strategy, and I put it this way, there has to be repetition. Put them in remembrance of these things. There must be protestation, that they strive not about words. Charge them that they strive not. Then there must be preparation. Study to show thyself approved. And then there must be exposition. It must ultimately come to this. The word of God must finally be preached. Must be opened up and expounded. So there's repetition, protestation, preparation, and exposition. But then secondly, moving from verses 16 to 18, a negative ministry. So we have a positive ministry. The second plank in this strategy is a negative ministry. There's always the danger of extremes. And there are those who tell us the ministry must always be positive. Oh, never be negative. Well, one thing we've learned from Scripture over the years, I trust, is that the two go together. We must be positive. We must also be negative. So Paul says here that there is a negative side to the ministry. And it begins, but shun profane and vain babblings. The word shun here is a well-known, understood word. It embodies a range of aspects. It means to avoid. It means to stand aloof from, to keep away from. So there's various facets, we might say, to shunning. And Timothy has a duty to keep himself aloof from certain things. He's to avoid certain things. He's to shun certain things. Remember, he's setting a pattern so that believers will shun certain things. And he says, shun profane and vain babblings. The word profane refers to that which is ungodly, wicked, heathenish, vain, that which is empty, silly, useless, without profit. Babblings, suppose we might say those who blather all the time, they never close their mouth long enough to take anything in. So Timothy is to discern, he's to judge himself between what is good and profitable conversation and conversation that is unprofitable, that is simply empty, vain rambling. Well, why? Why does this matter? Well, because the result is quite alarming. Look at what he says. There are three things that are the consequence of this profane, vain babbling. The first is increasing ungodliness. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. So all this blethering and rambling and going on, all this talk that is vain and empty and profane, it simply increases ungodliness amongst people. And second, he tells us in verse 17, it has a corrosive impact upon people. And their word will eat as doth a canker. And Paul here is using medical terms from his own day. He is saying it spreads like a gangrene in the body. The corrosive effect of this vain, empty rambling that some people have. It has a corrosive impact.
just eats away at things. It eats away at the whole fabric of godliness and spirituality.
And third, verse 18, it subverts belief. Who concerning the truth of error, and so on, and overthrow the faith of some. It subverts belief.
Now, within all of this, Paul openly names and shames, verse 17, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. There is a place for naming and shaming. Believers do need to know who the heretics are, who the false teachers are. There is a time and place when the minister has to say, look, the following people cannot be trusted when it comes to their exegesis of Scripture. Their theology is subversive and corrosive. Their theology is a catastrophe for the church. So we might say, having mentioned one previously, that such teaching has a corrosive effect upon the church. And believers not only need to know who, but they also need to know how it affects the faith. Because error and heresy ultimately undermine the central pillars of the Christian faith. And you have that here, where concerning the truth have erred. Concerning the truth, they have erred generally in truth, but they have erred specifically on one of the central pillars of the Christian faith, the resurrection from the dead. And once that is done, truth is rejected and faith is undermined. For the benefit of younger ones, let me give you two illustrations from the present times. We have a thing called New Covenant theology. It sounds plausible and warm and nice. It's the latest phase for Calvinistic Baptists who want the terminology of the covenant while rejecting the substance of the covenant and of covenant theology. But ultimately, the end result of New Covenant theology is to attack the very unity of the law of God. Because this new theology says, oh, the law of God has changed. They say there's no fourth commandment. They happen to overlook there's no third commandment repeated in the New Testament. So does that now mean we can ditch the third commandment, the fourth commandment? It's not the only two commandments. But these people think, oh no, we need a new law. And what is more, it attacks the harmony of the law between the Old Testament and the New. Sounds warm and nice, but it's dangerous theology. Then, of course, another example from the present are those who are called New Calvinists. It's cool, it's fashionable. Well, what does it really mean? Well, what it all boils down to is simply this. Here is a movement that says we want to hold to the doctrines of grace, but we also want worldliness. We want to marry the two things together. We want to marry Calvinism with worldliness. That's what it boils down to. We don't want any change in lifestyle. We don't want any change in anything. We want the world. We love the world. We want to bring it all into the church. And then we want to say we are Calvinists. So they call themselves New Calvinists. You should always get worried whenever somebody wants to call themselves new anything. In dealing with error and heresy, what strategy then does the church have in place for the good of God's people? It has got two things thus far. First, a positive ministry. So there will be repetition. There will be protestation. And so on. There will be a negative ministry. There's a negative side to the ministry. Warning. Avoiding.
showing what is false as well as that which is true, naming and shaming if necessary, but pointing out the dangers and the consequences of error and heresy. And then we have the third plank in this strategy, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the third thing is a confident ministry. There is a sure foundation. But what is it? The foundation of God standeth sure. What is this foundation? Is it a reference to the church? Or is it a reference to the truth? Or is it a reference to God's purpose? Various commentators, it's inevitable, they take different positions. But we note in passing, verse 20, he goes on to speak of a great house with vessels. So we can surely say that at the very least, that he is speaking in reference to the church. Now, it was common in ancient times to carve inscriptions on buildings having this seal. And the seal said, this is whatever's property for the use of the following. And here are two inscriptions. Two inscriptions are given. The first inscription is from Numbers 16, verse 5. The Lord knoweth them that are his. So here is Timothy going into the ministry. He has to have a positive ministry. He has to have a negative ministry. And the ministry is daunting. Anyone who goes into the ministry and they think it's all a breeze, they oughtn't to be in the ministry. It's a daunting thing. What's going to keep a minister going when the going gets tough? And it is often tough in the ministry. What's going to keep him going? This will. Confident ministry. The foundation. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Now that quotation from number 16 is quite important. Looking at the context. When you read number 16, perhaps this evening or tomorrow, you will see that in the context, Moses and Aaron are being challenged as God's servants by Korah. And in response, Moses says that God knows them that are his. That's his answer to Korah. And God verified that in killing Korah. The Lord knoweth them that are his. So he kills Korah. And the lesson is clear, even in this immediate context of Timothy, Hymenaeus, and Philetus, are the New Testament equivalent of Korah. They challenge the truth. They challenge God's servants. They attract a following, of course, but the elect shall not go with them. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Here are these two men, Hymenaeus, Philetus, and they have overthrown the faith of some. They have got a following. And of course, these people always have a large following. And when you look and listen to those who are heretics in our present age, you've got the gift of the gab. They have thousands and thousands of people falling before them. And sometimes God's ministers, they wonder, should they change? What will keep them from changing? This seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's what you keep your eye on, the Lord's own people, no matter about the rest. The second quotation has caused much more difficulty for all commentators, I think. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And there are numerous candidates as to where this is taken from. And it's very hard to get three commentators to agree together on the location of this. Is it Isaiah 26 verse 13? Or perhaps it's Leviticus 24 16? Or somewhere else? Well, I have opted for number 16 verse 13.
verse 7. Not because I want to be different, but I trust in keeping with the context. Number 16, verse 7. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Well, as I say, commentators all argue as to where it's from. But wherever it's taken from, the crucial point is, and the specific matter that is important, those who belong to Christ depart from iniquity. They are marked by holiness, which is why I opted for number 16:7. He shall be holy. Those whom the Lord knows, those who follow the Lord, shall be holy. So they will not be deceived, and they will also be marked by holiness. So he is saying the foundation is sure because of these two things: their election, God knows who they are, and their ethics, those who confess Christ, separate themselves from sin. All of which means the minister can be confident. Every Sabbath day when he comes into the pulpit, he can go with confidence, not in himself. He ought to have no confidence in himself. And I don't know any sound Orthodox preachers have any confidence in themselves, but they have every confidence in the promises, every confidence in the Lord and in his cause. Paul rests upon God's electing purpose and his sanctifying work in his people. Who we are then and what we are matters. So what's the strategy? What's the strategy that the church has for keeping God's people? The first is positive. In other words, what he is exhorting and encouraging the Lord's people to do. And the second is negative, what he is telling them not to do. And the third is confidence, wholly confident, that there is a people who are chosen by God unto salvation. And the great characteristic of the elect is holiness. Solemn truth, isn't it? The sanctifying work of God in the lives of his people. Are we a holy people? Well, from all of this, let's draw some lessons. And surely the first one is what you should expect from the ministry. Yes, what you should expect from the ministry. What children should expect from the ministry. What adults should expect from the ministry. What should you expect? You should expect repetition, not novelty. Do not be ashamed to say to your friends, my minister never teaches anything new. I hope he doesn't teach anything new. I hope you say my minister is repetitive in the right sense. And don't children love repetition? How often they say to their parents, will you read me that story again? You say, I've already read it a thousand times. Oh, but read it again. And you read it again, then they will come back and say, they love repetition. Well, shouldn't we as believers love repetition? To hear the same things year by year. There should be lots of repetition. And then, of course, protestation. You should expect reproofs, rebukes, and correction. So you should come, and if the particular passage is all negative, you should be thankful for it. And actually, it might be all positive. Or you may get both together. But if you are reproved and corrected and rebuked, don't go home and say, oh, the minister was getting at me this morning. The minister wasn't doing any such thing. He was simply, I trust, preaching the word of God and showed you how it came from the passage itself. That's of fundamental importance. That's rightly dividing the word of truth, so that you can say, you know, I can see that for myself. You have no idea how often ministers tremble when they hear someone say, you know, I never heard that before. They say, oh no, I hope it's not odd. I hope it's not novel or weird. Rather, they like to hear it being said, put it differently. Because I understand what people mean. I should have seen that for myself. So there should be protestation and preparation. Expect to see your minister in the study. Yes, in the study. That's where you should expect to see him. Of course, he's not always in the study 24 hours a day. He might have a wife, so he might have to spend time with her, and so on. But expect nonetheless that he will spend a lot of time in the study. A minister who doesn't study, apart from the fact that he's a lazy rascal, he is doing a disservice to the cause of Christ. That's why the minister is always on the lookout for good books and likes to read and check them out. And also exposition. So expect to be taken systematically through the Word of God, so that you get the entire Word of God. You get the big picture, not just little bits here and there as the preacher fancies, a wee text here and a wee text somewhere else, year in and year out. But that the preacher takes you systematically through the Word of God. I trust that no minister is foolish enough to think that you will remember his sermons after about 3 weeks. But I trust that he can expect that you will remember the truth. And that's more important. That you can see the big picture. You can see how it all fits together, the totality of the Christian faith. So expect exposition. To go through chapter by chapter, book by book. That's how God gave us the Word of God. If he wanted us to preach texts, he would have just given us a collection of texts, all at random perhaps, and so on. So here's a test of your view of the ministry. What do you expect of the minister and of the minister? Your expectation should be, I trust, to hear the truth, to see it all for yourself, to have it preached to you, demonstrated to you how it all fits together, to understand what the text and the passage is saying, to hear the truth so as to be able yourself to detect error. When you hear something, you might be able to put your finger on it, but you say to yourself, there's something not just quite right. And to hear the truth expounded correctly from the text, indicating a study that is pleasing to God. Then secondly, a means to correct and shape discussion and debate. It is inevitable. When Christians get together from different churches, they start to discuss particular points. That's inevitable. Because one might say, well, I belong to one denomination. Another might say, I belong to another denomination. So you get together and there will be discussions. And those discussions might descend into argument. But what can we do to avoid falling out? Well, we need to ask some simple questions. And I trust you will ask yourself questions in the course of discussion. Silently ask yourself, for example, what exactly is the issue being debated? Is it really an issue? Or is it simply an argument over terminology? Are we all using the same words the same way? It's amazing how many times an argument can be solved simply by the first starting point, by saying, well, do you understand this word in the following way? And then to ask yourself, is this edifying or causing chaos? Is this really edifying, this argument? You might say, I find it very unsettling. I don't find it edifying. I would appreciate it if we called a halt to that discussion and turned to something better, that's more edifying. Because I can see that you're a fool and you're not going to change your mind. Perhaps you might say, however, we need to change to something else. We might say, of course, and ask, well, what is driving the argument? Is it this person who simply wants to win the argument? Or is it truth that is driving the argument? Of course, if it is truth, well, you'll not give one hair's breadth away, and you'll be dogged and determined, and you will use every device and strategy to ensure the truth is not falsified. Then you might also ask, well, is it supporting the faith or attacking the faith? So you might want to get out a confession of faith, and you might say, well, as sometimes we do, we might say, you give me one good reason why I should jettison 1,000 years of church history just to come to your persuasion. Here's a confession of faith. Been around for the last 500 years. Why on earth should I turn my back on this confession of faith just to satisfy you? It's amazing how often such a person has nothing to say in answer to that. So we need to ask some simple questions and not be afraid to ask questions. And then thirdly, a way to detect error. There is a way to detect error. Remember, ideas have consequences. And that is true whether those ideas are true or false. Errors have consequences, just as much as truth has consequences. And those who teach them, they all have similar characteristics. In this context, Paul mentions ungodliness. That's the consequence of error, he says. It increases ungodliness. So you look at a position and you say, well, what is the outcome of that position? I mentioned New Covenant theology earlier. What is the inevitable outcome of New Covenant theology? It attacks the law of God. And God has given the law to direct our behavior. So if you attack the very thing that directs our behavior, it increases ungodliness. And when you turn to Peter's epistle, he gives a whole catalogue of consequences, one of which is covetousness. One of the characteristics of those who teach error is covetousness. They love money. And false teachers make money, he tells us, from the gullible. That's why Joyce Meyer has a $2 million house and a whole load of other houses that all add up to the same figure, along with a private plane, $6 million in furniture, including a piece of pottery with the Stations of the Cross on it. Why someone would want to have pottery with the Stations of the Cross on it, that should ring alarm bells in itself, shouldn't it? If it doesn't, there's something wrong. Covetousness. All false teachers have the same characteristic. That's what Peter says. They make merchandise from the gullible. But those who are sound in the faith, you know what their objective is? Pleasing God and building the people of God. That's their objective. And that is why they spend much time in the study. That is why they, some might say, you're very narrow-minded, because they shun certain things. They avoid a number of things because they're interested in making sure that the believer and the unbeliever hearing the word of God understands clearly what the Bible teaches. Let me finish by asking all of you, you've heard all these things this evening. If you're a believer, I trust that you will be saying, we are thankful for this strategy that God has given to us for our benefit, but what if you're not a Christian? Well, the strategy is very simple. You need to hear the truth. You need to believe the truth. You need to repent of your sin. You need to come to Jesus Christ. That's a very simple strategy the church has. Preaching to sinners and telling them, you're on the wrong road. You need to repent. The word repent means to have a complete change of direction. You're going in the wrong direction. You're on the wrong road. You need to go from that broad road that leads to eternal damnation. You need to come, have your feet placed on the narrow way that leads to eternal life. And until that happens, it doesn't really matter what other strategies the church has. The one thing that's fundamental, do you know the truth? The truth as it is in Jesus Christ, that word of truth. Amen.